sang both songs of McShane's tonight. One starts the Christian life, the other ends the Christian life. Truly a great man of God, and he expresses that in poetry that we might be able to sing and understand some of the depths of his own theology. And I trust that it was a great blessing to you as you sang this evening. Reverend Mercer asked me if I would speak this evening. I thank him for the invitation. He is gone, and we want to pray for him and his travels, that the Lord would indeed use him mightily in Toronto and again in Maryland. I will actually be going up to Maryland. We both are working on one particular meeting there. He's also there preaching for a number of issues, preaching in a graduation service as well as Sunday. And then the following three Sundays, I will be in Florida. I'll be there preaching for our Orlando congregation, and I would ask that you would remember me in your prayers as well, that the Lord would watch over and protect, but especially use his word as it is preached. The people, as you know, in Orlando are looking for a pastor. Derek Irwin is now back in Northern Ireland, and some of us have to go and fill the pulpit until they select a man, and I would ask you to remember me in your prayers over this next month. We're turning, as the bulletin has said, to a passage in Proverbs 17. Proverbs 17, but before we do, let's turn back to chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, and then we will read from Proverbs 17 and verse 15. We're going to read verse 16 through 19 of Proverbs chapter 6, and then we will go to chapter 17. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, an heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Now let's turn to chapter 17 and verse 15. He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. We'll end our reading there and trust that the Lord will quicken the reading of his word to our own hearts and benefit this evening. As some of you are asking the question, you have titled your message Assurance of Salvation, and you have dealt with two passages here that are not directly tied to salvation. Well, we will get there, so don't walk out on me tonight because we haven't gotten there right at the beginning. But we will get to this whole idea of assurance of salvation before we are through tonight. With the word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts now in prayer and ask for the help of the Spirit of God in our study this evening. Gracious Father, we come to thee again, thanking thee for the Sabbath day, thanking thee for a time where we can pull apart from the world and spend a day worshiping thee and studying thy word. Lord, we do need this refreshment. We confess we need to be renewed and refreshed each week on thy day. And Lord, tonight as we would close out the Sabbath day, we would ask for the moving of thy Spirit in our midst. We would ask that you would come and speak to our hearts from thy word. We would ask that you would give a word in season for each of our hearts tonight. To that end, Lord, I would ask for the fresh infilling of thy Spirit. And Lord, we pray that the Spirit would descend upon each one of us, that we might hear effectually, that we might be more than just hearers of the word, but truly doers of the word of God. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, and for his sake, amen. Proverbs deals with our relationships with men, but it also deals with our relationships with the Lord. There's a number of verses throughout Proverbs that are like a theme going through the book, such as the fear of the Lord, trusting in the Lord, the eyes of the Lord. It's not merely that we are to be rightly related one to another. We cannot be rightly related one to another unless we're first rightly related to the Lord. In the passage that we have before us, we find that it states that there are things that are an abomination to the Lord. This is, again, a large theme in the book. I think it occurs 18 times in this book that God tells us things that are an abomination to Him. What does it mean to say something is an abomination to the Lord? Well, it is, in our English, an extreme dislike or something that's abhorrent. The Hebrew pretty much follows that meaning. It's something that is loathed by God. It's something, obviously, that is abhorrent to Him. Outside the book of Proverbs, this word occurs over and over again in context with the Lord, things that He abhors, things that He truly loathes. Most of the time when it occurs, or at least a good bit of the time, it's referring to idolatry. In the book of Deuteronomy, for instance, this word occurs 12 times. 7 of those occurrences have to do with idolatry. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 25, we read, "The graven images of their gods shall ye burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein, for it is an abomination to the Lord thy God." Idolatry is an abomination to God. We have it all through our society, even in parts of so-called Christendom. And yet it is truly an abomination to God. You see the same type of language in many of the historical books as reference to the false gods of the nations around Israel. In 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 13, we read here about a period of time where they're looking back to what Solomon had done, and the statement in the verse says, "And the high places that were before Jerusalem, which were on the right hand of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon the king of Israel had builded for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Zidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the children of Ammon, did the king defile." Idolatry is an abomination to our God. False gods are an abomination to the God who made the world and has redeemed His people by the blood. Strangely, though, when you come to the book of Proverbs, the word of abomination is never associated with idolatry. It is not there dealt with in that capacity. It is always dealing with abomination in relationships to people or in other types of relationships to the Lord. We read Proverbs 6 and verse 16 to 19. There you have the 7 things that are an abomination that God utterly hates. Some of these things are so much a part of our society today that you would think that God loves them and that God is pleased with them. But a proud look is something that He abominates. A lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, an heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. These are things that should not characterize the people of God. These are things that our God does not like, He does not want. He abhors them. He is angry with them. He hates this type of behavior. It is to one of these statements in chapter 6 that we turn tonight. It is found in chapter 17 and verse 15. It has to do with the lying that takes place where people slander the character of someone else. And I want us to look at this, but first we're reminding you that we're going to deal with this as to how it can help us and assure us of our salvation. It is telling us something about the character of God and what He abhors. And that is very important when we begin to look at how we are saved in Christ. So the first thing I'd like us to consider tonight is this principle of God's abhorrence to lying as it relates to sinners. God abhors or hates our lying about others. To justify the wicked is to lie about them. To condemn the just is to lie about them. Now, we classify this type of behavior as lying, but lying is obviously something that goes well beyond speaking of someone else. You can lie about circumstances. You can lie about whether you received something that you didn't receive. Lying goes well beyond just slandering a fellow man. The devil himself, when we first meet him in Genesis chapter 3, he proposes lies, slandering, as it were, God himself, making Eve to think that God was withholding some good thing from her. John chapter 8 and verse 44, our Lord says that the devil himself is the father of lies. The father of lies. The very name devil means slanderer. He is a liar and the father of lies. Behavior of lying, especially of this type, goes right back to the devil. And it's the character of the devil, not the character of God's people, that is being described. When we look at the particular words to justify and to condemn, we're dealing with legal language. Oftentimes, this would be what would be used in a court of law. And yet, this also is used outside of the testimony in a court of law. It's not merely in a court of law testifying against someone and lying about that person, but the same thing can take place outside the court of law when we speak about someone and do not tell the truth. The culture in America right now is permeated with this type of lying. The last election had much of this type of speech going around the United States. The righteous were being condemned for what they did not do, and the wicked were being upheld as righteous. Some believers would, as it were, give excuse for their behavior by saying, well, this is what's done all through the world. This is what's done all through America. So therefore, God must be okay with this type of behavior. I had a man come to me, was 20 years ago, and he's a young man. And he said to me, what do you think about abortion? And so I went to the scriptures and I explained to him why abortion was wrong, why it was murder and not to be tolerated. His response was, I think abortion is okay because it's legal. How many people in our society today look at what's going on in the society and say, well, this behavior must be okay, God must be pleased with it, simply because it permeates all of our society? So it is with this type of sin that we have before us. In verse 15, it says, he that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just. Both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. I've talked to Christians who have at times slandered other Christians, and I've asked them, well, you're spreading something that is obviously untrue, something that's obviously false. How can you do that? And their attitude has been, well, I didn't start the slander. Someone else did. But if you and I are spreading the slander, then we are spreading that which is a lie before God, and God is angry with such behavior. Now, part of this behavior is, according to verse 15, condemning the just. But the other part is that we justify the wicked. We live in a time when to justify the wicked is indeed something that's very important in our society and even in religious circles. I have mentioned to you in the past that I grew up in the PCUSA. It wasn't called that when I was growing up in it. It was called the United Presbyterian Church. And you were never to speak against the minister. Now, normally that would be a good thing. If the ministers are godly and the ministers are walking with the Lord, to speak against them would be to murmur and bring judgment upon yourself. But in this case, the ministers were not walking with the Lord. They were teaching and preaching that which was heretical, and they were teaching a way of life which was truly an abomination in other areas. And we were told that you have to keep silent about these heretics. Well, in keeping silent, you are then condoning what they are doing. And so someone comes to you and you say, what do you think about so-and-so? He's living in adultery, yet he's a pastor. What do you think about that? And you say, well, he's a godly man. Can you say that? And yet that would be the attitude that was forced upon us, that we were supposed to agree to that. Before I left Philadelphia, the Pope came to Philadelphia, and all of Philadelphia shut down. You couldn't even drive your car through Philadelphia. And you had evangelicals congratulating this man and telling what a wonderful, godly man he was and how we all need to get along with this man. In fact, Rick Warren came over from California to help him then. He was one of the speakers. There was one-third of the speakers were from an evangelical background, promoting the papacy and what he believes. And the radio station we were on put out a blurb saying it's okay what this man is teaching. He's just another evangelical brother. Now, brethren, if that is the case, then I owe him an apology because I have certainly said things about him that are not evangelical. In other words, he is not evangelical. What would you think Paul would do if a man came into the area where he's preaching the gospel and he says to the people, I am the vicar of Christ? What do you think Paul would have done? Patted him on the back, say, you're a godly fellow, you're a good man. A man comes into the area and he says to the people round about him, I am Pontifex Maximus. Well, that was a title in Paul's day for Caesar. But now it's a title being used by the Pope. If he said in that area, I have supreme, full, universal, and immediate power over all the church, you think Paul would have let him go? You think Paul wouldn't cross swords with him? For that matter, do you think Peter wouldn't cross swords with him or any of the apostles? You all would have. And we can start going down some of the teachings that are being said that even my friends who are Roman Catholic don't believe, and yet they're being perpetrated or pushed on the Catholic people, and they're being told they have to believe this and that and the other thing. The Pope has the ability in baptism to regenerate the soul, to remove all of the sins, to indeed make someone a child of God. Does he have that power or does he not? The Pope has the power to take a wafer and turn it into the body of Christ, or take the fruit of the vine and make it into the blood of Christ. Does he have that power or does he not? And we were there in Philadelphia and people were coming and asking, what is this man? How do you view this man? Well, you can't stand back and say, well, I think he's a godly man. He's a good guy, we can get along with him. Not when he makes those statements, not when that is his creed, not when that is what he is putting forward to the people. To the people. You can lie by slandering someone and saying something that's not true about them, but you can also lie by justifying the wickedness and heresy of someone, and that's going on all through our country today. You've got people in denominations. You've got people who are saying, I'm not talking about minor issues now. I'm talking about major issues. People who are saying that this man is a man of God, this woman is a woman of God, and they're teaching things that should not be taught. In this verse, he says, if you justify the wicked, that's an abomination. If you condemn the just, that is an abomination. It is. So we need to be very careful what we say. I do not believe, as I teach in the seminary, that when I'm dealing with the cults, that the cult is, refuting the cult is something that is being done if I'm lying and not telling the truth about what they believe. And I would say the same about Rome. I would say the same about the Presbyterian church in which I grew up. Telling lies about what another person or group believes is not in itself virtuous. It comes under this part of slander. But at the same time, as a preacher, as a man who is in the seminary, I have people all the time coming and asking me, what do you think about this? What do you think about that man? What do you think about this movement? There are times I have to say, I don't know. I just don't know. Haven't studied it. Haven't looked at it. But there are other times where it's very clear. And in those situations, you can praise the person or you can, as I say, deal with that which is erroneous in the person's life and teachings. It is interesting that our Lord does say that you and I will be the recipients of at least part of this statement. In verse 15, he says, he that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just. The condemning of the just is something that we expect. It's not something we like. It's not something that we enjoy. I have never enjoyed being condemned for believing the truth of the gospel and standing for the truth of the gospel. But nonetheless, it comes. And it keeps coming. And it will keep coming until the day we leave this earth. Our Lord gave us 9 Beatitudes. The last 2 deal with this persecution where people slander the people of God. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11, he says, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Most of us, when we feel slander and we feel we're being persecuted, we want to draw into a shell or we want to somehow appease those that are saying evil things about us. Our Lord here says, just rejoice. Rejoice. If what is being said about you is on for my sake and they're falsely saying evil about you, he said, rejoice and be exceeding glad. You go to the book of the Acts, that's exactly what they did. Exactly what they did. What was Paul doing at midnight in Philippi? What was he doing? He was rejoicing. He was praising God. He wasn't downcast. He was rejoicing where he was standing for the Lord. And so when we come to this passage of Scripture, it is a temptation for us to just be a part of the world round about us and to slander people. But we can't be that way. Our God doesn't permit it. And so we must be accurate as at what we say about someone and realize that there will be coming to us persecution that will come because we stand for Christ and we stand for the gospel and we give that gospel out in our day and age. Christ tells us that we ought to expect lying about ourselves, but that we should never participate in such behavior. God's holiness abhors that which should only characterize the devil. The second point I want to bring to your attention has to do with Christ himself as our Savior. And this principle is still pulling from this verse, and it's the fact that God abhors lying as it concerns even the Savior. Now, what are you saying when you come to this? Well, it says, he that condemneth the just or the righteous is someone that God abhors. He that condemneth the just or the righteous is abhorred by God. Now, if God abhors this, does he ever do it? Does God ever condemn that one who is truly righteous, the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, there's no question that Christ is righteous. He was sinless in the womb of the Virgin Mary. We see that in Luke chapter 1 in verse 35 as a prophecy given to Mary. Therefore also that holy thing or that holy one which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The apostle said that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Peter said, who did no sin. The Apostle John said that in him is no sin. And we come to Paul and he said he knew no sin. None of his actions were sinful. From within, it was only righteousness coming out. And he had never had the experience that we have of sinning and sinning and sinning. Never had that experience. He knew no sin. Was he condemned by God? He was. He was condemned by God. And when you come to Isaiah 53 and verse 10, it says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. This reference to bruising goes back to what is said in verse 5, and the word has this idea of crushing him. It pleased Jehovah to crush this righteous one. Now you and I can understand why the Jewish council condemned him. He was a righteous man and he was being condemned by them. They couldn't find or agree on the charges brought against him. So they brought what was known to them as false charges. They wanted to kill him because of their jealousy and their envy. You and I can understand why the Roman government, why Pontius Pilate punished a righteous man. He didn't want to. Over and over again, he says, I find no fault in this man. As you read John's gospel especially, this is a recurring statement by him. And yet in the end, he turns him over to be crucified. He condemns him, even though he himself said, I find no fault in this man. He was more a friend of Caesar than he was of justice. And he turned him over to be condemned. But how can that be in the light of what we're studying concerning God's abhorrence of condemning the righteous? How can God do this? How can he condemn his only begotten Son? How can he condemn the Messiah when he is righteous in all of his thinking, all of his speaking, all of his acting? Now, I wouldn't have trouble answering this by just bringing up to the pulpit tonight, and there would be men and women who could give a sound answer as to how and why this is the case. Young people, do you know why? Do you understand why the righteous one was indeed condemned by God? Not condemned so much by the Jewish council or the Roman government, but why he was condemned by God? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Well, God did not condemn a righteous man, but he did condemn a righteous man who became sin for us. Because Christ is our living head and we are his body, all of our sins were placed upon him. Due to the union we have with Christ, he himself had our sins upon him. And when we come to Scripture over and over and over again, God makes this very clear that he did condemn his Son, that he did punish his Son, that his wrath was poured out upon his Son, not because he was impure, he was pure, but because the people he was representing were impure. And that's the 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for he, that is God, made him, that is Christ, for God made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin. There you have it. He knew no sin, but God made him sin for us. Some would say a sin offering. I have no trouble with saying that. I understand how the word sin offering comes into being in the Old Testament. But nonetheless, it doesn't say sin offering. It just says sin for us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. This is two verses after the verse stating that in him that he committed no sin, that he did no sin. And now it says he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. 1 Peter 3:18, Peter says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just, the righteous, for the unjust, for the unrighteous. John says in 1 John chapter 2, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He is the propitiation for our sins. Who is? This righteous one is. This righteous one. And as we go through Scripture, we find this description over and over and over again. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised or crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him, what? The iniquity of us all. Verse 12, we read where Isaiah is saying that the Lord was going to divide him a portion with the great and divide the spoil with the strong, and then it begins to give the reasons why God was going to exalt him. And it says, because he had poured out his soul unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He was not a transgressor, but he was indeed numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many. Over and over again, the Scripture is very clear. Yes, he was righteous. Yes, he shouldn't have been condemned. The Jewish council and the Roman governor will stand in the judgment day for their great wickedness that they did against Jesus Christ. But when it comes to our God, Jesus Christ was a substitute on our behalf. He stood in our place, so that my sins were placed upon Him. Your sins were placed upon Him. And it's because our sins were placed upon Him, He could condemn His own Son. He is not violating this passage of Scripture. And because He was able to condemn His Son justly, you and I have great confidence this evening. It is because the sins that we've committed were placed upon Him that you and I go free. Apostle Paul, just almost every book that he writes about has to come and talk about this. And he talks about it in legal language. He talks about it in figurative language. He just keeps bringing it up and bringing it up and bringing it up. Galatians 2:20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. The Authorized Version says, I am crucified. But in reality, it's a passive voice. It was something that was done to Paul. He is saying, I was crucified. I have been crucified with Christ. How could he say that? It's because he was in union with Christ when his sins were placed upon Christ. So that when Christ was crucified, Paul was crucified. When Christ was punished, Paul was punished. Do you see it that way tonight? Do you understand that tonight? Turn, if you would, to another writing of Paul in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Great passage dealing with this very topic that we're talking about. In verse 13 of chapter 2, he says, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your heart, or your flesh, excuse me, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And then he uses figurative language, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. And then he uses straight language, he took it out of the way. And then he uses figurative language, he nailed it to his cross. He's forgiven you. How? Because of what Christ has done. Your sins were blotted out there at the cross. It's no longer between you and God. It's been taken out of the way. It's been nailed to his cross. He says it over and over and over again that we don't miss what is being said. Our God is not violating his own righteousness. Our God is acting on our behalf in accord with his righteousness. Yes, he hates those who are going to condemn the righteous, but that is not what he did. He took a righteous man, and that righteous one represented a people who were unrighteous. He was condemned because of their sins. And when I say there, I'm speaking tonight of our sins. My sins, your sins. He was condemned because of our sins. But we also have in this passage another statement that we need to focus on briefly. In chapter 17 and verse 15, it says that he justifieth the wicked. He justifieth the wicked. Now, the idea of justifying, you have to understand, is not that you make someone who is wicked righteous. That's not what he's talking about. That's a good thing. God is not angry that you go to someone who is wicked and you try to get them to be righteous. He's not angry with that. The word justify is a courtroom term oftentimes used when someone comes into the courtroom, evidence has been presented, and that person is either condemned on the one hand or justified on the other hand. This is saying that you are justifying someone who is a wicked person. In other words, you are declaring them to be righteous while you know that they're in sin, while you know that they're not repenting of their sin, and yet you're declaring them to be righteous. You're declaring them to be righteous. And this passage is saying God abhors your declaration that you have declared a wicked person to be righteous. And yet, isn't that what the gospel is all about? We're all wicked people. God is the one who defines our sin for us. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. We've all transgressed the law, and we're all sinners. The Bible is abundant and clear on that. Solomon said, for there's no man which sinneth not. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, for there's not a just, a righteous man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Paul says, for there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And later in that same chapter, he says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In Isaiah 64, Isaiah writes, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's our standing before God. So how can he then justify the wicked? He is the one that does it. We're sure of that. It is his work. It's not the work of a church. It's not the work of a preacher. It's not the work of an individual doing it for himself or to himself. It's the work of God. In Romans 8, Paul says that God is the one that justifieth. In Romans chapter 3, verse 26, that he might be just and justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. In verse 28 of chapter 3, he says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified, literally declared righteous by faith without the deeds of the law. How can you do that? You're not righteous. You haven't kept the law. How can God then turn and say, you are now righteous in my sight? Again, I could bring to this pulpit tonight and some of the older Christians who would be able to tell very clearly how God is able to do that. But I ask you young people tonight, do you know? Do you know tonight how that God justifieth the wicked? How he can do so without violating this verse in verse 15? And the way that he justifieth the wicked is that he joins us, as we have said, in union to his Son, so that he considers us to be in union with his Son to the point that what is true of the Son is true of us. We deserve to be punished. He was punished on our behalf. We've been memorizing Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. He doesn't consider it to be there. He doesn't see it there. He doesn't reckon it to be there. That's what the word impute means. It means to consider something to be there and treat the individual as if it's there. Most of the time that's done in a courtroom to those who are guilty or innocent. But we come into God's courtroom guilty, and God is considering us to be something that we're not, and He's going to treat us that way? Usually in the courtroom, this word would be used to describe laying something to the account of someone. But it's what takes place in the mind. In the mind of God, He looks at us, and we're in this courtroom, and we're guilty, we're wicked, we're on our way to hell, and He justifies us. He declares that we are righteous. How can He do that? It's because of this union we have with Christ. Paul was very much trying to speak of that union in his letters. In Philippians 3, when Pastor went through Philippians 3, in verse 9 we read, and that he wanted, that is, Paul wanted to be found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul says, I don't trust my righteousness. I want Christ's righteousness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for he, that is God, made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made what? The righteousness of God in Him. In Him. We were singing tonight. Statement in Jeremiah 23, verse 6, this is His name, that is Christ's name, whereby He shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Where is this righteousness? How does He take someone who is guilty and justify him and declare them to be righteous? It's because He has removed their sins through the blood of His Son, and He has imputed to them. He considers them to be righteous because they are His children. Isaiah 61, for He hath clothed us with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. These verses are not just for the Old Testament or New Testament saints, it's for all of us. In Romans chapter 4, verse 22, the apostle said, therefore it was imputed to him, that is Abraham, for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Same righteousness given to each one of us. It's the righteousness of Christ the moment you believe. Can God justify the wicked and Himself not violate His own holiness? Yes, He can. Because He views us in union with His Son. Luther understood that, and that's what the real Reformation was all about. Luther was a godly man, but there were things he just never saw. Things about the baptism and things about the Lord's table that at the end of his life he still wasn't seeing right. And he was seeing more and more and more, but when it came to justification by faith, when he nailed the 95 Theses to the door in Wittenberg, he had an understanding of this doctrine. He was starting to feel the power of the doctrine on his heart. And as he went further and studied more, Luther probably saw that doctrine better than most men today see it. He understood justification by faith, even though there were other things he never completely got a grasp of. Luther said, I have no righteousness but Christ. Christ has no sin but mine. He understood it. In another place, he says, what gives peace to our conscience is this. By faith, our sins are no longer ours, but Christ on whom God has laid them all. And on the other hand, all Christ's righteousness belongs to us, to whom God hath given it. Do you believe that tonight? That is the heart of the gospel. It is that you are in union with Christ and God punished you for your sins in Christ and now God blesses you because of His righteousness that is imputed to you. He blesses you. Richard Baxter in a prayer said this, having turned thy fierce wrath upon Him that is Christ, thou wilt not turn it upon us too. But having rewarded him according to our iniquities, thou wilt now reward us according to his merits." Brethren, that's where the assurance of salvation comes in. God doesn't violate Proverbs 19:15 when he deals with his son and when he deals with us. He doesn't violate it because of the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands in the gap for us. And tonight, God can indeed bless us and give us full assurance when we understand what Christ has done for us. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. I am your servant for Christ's sake. If you're wrestling with this whole matter of assurance of salvation and I can be of help, please just speak a word with me. It is not me that you need, though. It's Christ. Come to him. Lay hold of him. But if I can help, please speak a word with me. After I pray, we're going to sing another hymn, and then we'll be dismissed. Our Father in heaven, we come to thee this evening thanking thee that there is a gospel, that in it is revealed the righteousness of God, the righteousness that you provide for your people. Lord, we are thankful for it. We confess that we are the wicked who should be condemned, and yet, Lord, you, rather than condemn us, you exalt us. You give to us a righteousness that we have not earned. You've put us in the place of your children. You've made us a part of your kingdom and your family. Lord, we are thankful that you have elevated us and we haven't even seen what's coming in the future. Lord, we ask that you would help us to live our lives in relationship, not so much as to how the world sees us, but as to how you see us. Lord, give us grace that thy working in our hearts, thy imputing to our standing and position, that those would be the things that move and motivate our hearts more than anything else. Help thy people to that end. And Lord, we would pray for those that this night are not yet thy people. Lord, give them grace to come. Give them grace to call upon thee. Lord, the salvation truly is of the Lord, and we would ask that you would indeed change the heart and regenerate the heart and give faith in the living Christ. Lord, you're able to do this because we have experienced it ourselves. Lord, do it tonight for the glory of thy great name. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.